Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Finished up the book of Daniel last week, and we are moving into the book of Ezekiel this week. We're going to be in Ezekiel for 6 weeks. So Ezekiel's shorter, both by chapter number and by word count than Jeremiah, but we're spending the same amount of time. So hopefully we'll be able to work through the book of Ezekiel in a little bit more detailed fashion just because it's not as long. But there are going to be some chapters where, or some weeks where you're like, oh, wow, this is a lot of reading for this week. So kind of bear with that. There are going to be some weeks like this week where it was really three chapters, and it was a short three chapters. But if you spent the time to go back through and kind of look at some general introductory matters to Ezekiel, you probably found that there's a lot of content, a lot of information when it comes just to introduction to the book. So that's what we're going to be doing this week. We'll introduce the book. We'll work through the first three chapters. And then next week, it'll be chapters 4 through 11, and then we'll just kind of follow the Plan and Promise reading guide. Okay. One question I did have from last week. So if you were here last week, and you want a copy of the different understandings of Daniel's 70 weeks, just raise your hand real quick. Okay. So what I'll do for this next week is I'll put one together. I'll compile a lot of information into just like a Word document, and then I'll print it off and I'll make 25 or 30 copies. That way you have it before you of the predominant views of Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay. And then I'll just kind of indicate on there, just like I was mentioning this to Pastor Jim earlier this last week, or it was the week before, I can't remember which, but you know, have you ever sat in a class and either a teacher or somebody just kind of leading a study has given you like eight different opinions and never once told you which opinion was theirs? I personally like it to find out, okay, these are the different exegetical options from the text, legitimately arising from the text. But I also appreciate it when a professor tells me where they land, where they find the most weight to be. So what I'll do is on that handout, I'll list out the main interpretive options, and then I'll just kind of indicate which one that I think has the most exegetical weight, and then let you guys make your decisions from there. Sound okay for that handout? Yes, well, I mean, as long as you're okay with it being in a scroll-like form that I can roll out about 70 feet long and give you, you know, exact details of times and dates. I think John Hagee might have that copyrighted, but I could be wrong. So, no, I'll try to do the best I can to get a decent handout regarding Daniel's 70 weeks. And that's really, it's four verses in chapter 9 of Daniel. So devoting enough time to put something together like that for four verses indicates those four verses are pretty important, right? They have weight to them. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we will introduce Ezekiel, and then we'll look at the first three chapters. Does that sound all right? Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life that you've given to us. You've been merciful to us. You've sustained our bodies throughout the night. You've woken us up in the morning. And as we awoke, our hearts were beating, we were breathing, neurons were firing, and that's because you're merciful. We don't want to suppose that it's because we're wonderful or able to keep ourselves alive that we actually woke up, but it's owing to your mercy and your kindness. And then we've gathered together to study your word because by your grace our eyes have been opened to the beauty of the Lord Jesus and our need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a Messiah. And because we have had our eyes opened to our need for a Savior because we're a sinful people, you've also given us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus as Redeemer. You've given us the gifts of faith and repentance, and we have expressed those. We have united ourselves to Jesus by grace through faith, and again, that's a gracious work that you have done. So we thank you for that. And now as we turn our attention to the book of Ezekiel, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would give us minds that would understand, even as we're approaching some difficult sections in the book of Ezekiel. And Lord, at the end of the day, we want to be a people conformed to the image of our King, the Lord Jesus. So would you do that through the study of Ezekiel this morning, we ask in his name. Amen. All right. So let's get some introductory matters before us. Ezekiel has a really straightforward structure to it. There's a threefold structure to the book of Ezekiel. But before we get to the structure, let's just ask the general questions. So general questions, anytime you approach a book of the Bible, who wrote it? When was it written? Where did he write it? Why did he write it? What particular purpose in redemptive history was it written? What kind of literature is it? Where are we at? What kind of literature do we have before us? So let's just get those questions before us. So the author of the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel, right? There we go. We start off with the softballs. Ezekiel. And we've talked about this as we've looked at some of the prophetic literature. Liberal scholarship, liberal criticism for a lot of prophets call into question whether or not the prophet by which the book is named actually wrote it. To be honest, there's not been a whole lot of scholarly debate as to who put together the book of Ezekiel. That's not one of those books that have been historically debated, although you still get your little pockets of liberal scholars who say, no, Ezekiel didn't write it, except for the fact that he's clearly the one receiving the visions and recounting the visions that we have throughout the book. So Ezekiel is our author. What do we know about Ezekiel? What are some unique things that we know about him?
He's from the priestly line.
There we go. That's a big one, right? He was from the priestly line. Do we remember in which wave of the exile did this occur? Did Ezekiel leave the land of Palestine and go into the land of Babylon? So if I throw out some dates, we've got 605, 597, and 586 BC. Remember, those are the three primary dates for the waves of the exile as Judah's being taken off into exile into Babylon. Which one of these three dates was it that Ezekiel went off into exile? Is it the first wave, second wave, or third wave? It's the second wave. Mm-hmm. Yep, the second wave. So the second wave of exile is when Ezekiel was taken into exile into Babylon. Who were our primary figures that went that first wave?
Daniel
and his buddies, right? And their names were, see if we got that. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, right? Amazon, and Amazon. That's what we got, Amazon on the brain as a Western culture. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, remember those are the Hebrew names. And I tried to encourage us to remember their Hebrew names because if we remember them by their Babylonian names, we're actually succumbing to a Babylonian way of thinking, right? So Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Daniel, they all left Judah in 605, first wave of deportation, 597, that second wave of deportation was when Ezekiel left. Okay, so he was exiled in 597 BC. What else do we know about Ezekiel? Anything else?
He's the one that has the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones.
Uh-huh, so we've got the Valley of Dry Bones. If you were to kind of associate an event in Ezekiel's ministry, something that a lot of people are familiar with, the Valley of Dry Bones vision is probably one of them, right? He also has the wonderful description of our hearts of stone being removed and a heart of flesh being given to us, right? That actually comes up several times throughout the book. What else? What else do we know about Ezekiel?
He had some hard lessons to, like, object lessons.
Yes, yeah.
Lie on your left side for this many days. Lie on your right side for this many days.
Right, yeah. We could call them.
Eat your food cooked over a fire of unclean, you know, of dung.
Of dung. Let's just call it for what it is, right? That's exactly what he was called to cook his food over was dung. It was kind of this siege warfare mentality. What would you have had to actually start a fire? Well, you would have had refuse. So Ezekiel was called to cook his food, which wasn't much, over a heap of dung. So these object lessons, we can also call them sign acts. Ezekiel was constantly doing something to indicate what actual action was meant to convey. So we think about him laying on his side for 390 days and his other side for 40 days. Well, that's to indicate the 430 years of captivity. We'll have to talk about that once we get there because Israel nor Judah were they exiled for 430 years, at least at this particular point in time. So what does 430 even mean? Talk about that next week.
That was probably because the guy could not write and describe something straightforward.
Well, yeah, he couldn't, but then again, could any of we? Right? Because he's getting a vision of the likeness of the glory of God. And he's describing in the best way he can what he's seeing. And the reality is the glory of God supersedes words. Right? He condescends to us in communicating to us in his word. But even the words that are condescended to us and given to us fail to represent or convey God in his essence. This is what Pastor Jim was talking about last week, right? When we read in Scripture, no one has seen God, we understand that to mean no one has seen God in his essence, who he is in his being, right? We'll read through several theophanies, right? But even a theophany doesn't convey God in his being, in his essence. We could talk about that once we get there. But there are a lot of object lessons, a lot of sign acts in the life of Ezekiel. What else? What else do we know?
One of the most depressing things or alarming things for me, if I were Ezekiel, was that his message probably would not be received by the Israelites.
Sure. That's right. Now, so the point was not the message not being received by the people of Judah, right? As a matter of fact, he's told by the Lord, I'm going to give you a hard forehead like emery. It's even harder than flint. Why? Because the people you're going to are hard-hearted and stubborn. So he's going to go to a people who's going to be resistive of his word, but let's remember that's not contrary to the prophets of old. Right? You think about Isaiah. He was commissioned to go give a message which would actually produce hardness of heart. That is a hard message to have to proclaim. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, the throne room vision, right? And this is the message you're gonna proclaim, Isaiah. You're going to go to a people, and they're going to be hearing but not hearing, right? They're going to listen but not hear. They're going to have a sense of perception but not seeing. So there's a difficult message to proclaim. And when we say difficult, we don't mean that the message itself is difficult, but the people he's going to is going to be an unreceptive people, right? It would be like any point in time us getting a missionary call to a people who we know are going to be resistive to the message, and the Lord's told us beforehand, they won't listen to you, okay? It's a difficult message. What else? Yes, there we go. The new temple, right? The new temple. We could even call that an eschatological temple, a vision of an end times reality. And when we get to chapters 40 through 48, we could talk about what does this convey? What are we meant to see here? Is this literally going to be a structure that's constructed from the ground up, or is it meant to convey something more? How does the New Testament understand Ezekiel's understanding of the new temple? So the new temple, that's primarily Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel was married. Do you guys, if you were to read through the whole book, and if you specifically got to chapter 24, you would see that Ezekiel was married. Put that right there. And every married man in this room could honestly attest that behind any positive ministry, we owe it to the grace of God and a good woman that supports us in our ministry, right? So Ezekiel's married. He's married. Now, what's really interesting is he's exiled and his whole family goes with him, right? But what's heartbreaking is while he is in exile, his wife dies. So she is with him into exile. He's married, and then he is a widower. It's in chapter 24. Of Ezekiel. Okay. So that's actually quite a bit that we have before us as it relates to the prophet Ezekiel. Now, again, he was from the priestly line. We don't have any evidence that he actually served as a priest. We'll talk about this in chapter 1, but it seems as though before he actually gets to the point of being able to serve as a priest, he's called as a prophet. Okay, so even though he is, his familial history is in the priestly line, doesn't seem as though he actually serves as a priest. He gets a call as a prophet before then. Okay, so what are our dates? What do we know about the dating of the book of Ezekiel?
Well, it happened, he wrote it at least in about 592.
Okay.
Maybe as late as 570.
Yep, you got it. Those, 571 to 570 BC. You can say those are the those are the bookends. So we know that what's taking place in the book of Ezekiel is occurring sometime between 592 and 571 to 570 BC. Those are your bookends for the actual events of the book of Ezekiel. So when it was actually compiled and put together, it was sometime after 571 to 570, soon after that point in time. Okay, and if you wanted to at least get a couple passages from the book of Ezekiel to help you identify those, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 help to give us the starting point. And then in chapter 29, verse 17, almost all scholars are in agreement that that is the last event. So in chapter 29, verse 17, it helps to give us the end for 29, 17, the end for these prophetic visions. Okay, and again, they're visions, right? I mean, even in the opening section, if you look at verse 1, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Okay, that can actually be translated visions of God or visions from God. But either way, this is a book of visions. These are visions that were given to Ezekiel, and he's seeing them. And like Jay said, sometimes we're at a loss for how he describes it. And I'm sure Ezekiel was at a loss for how he should describe it, right? So there is an attempt at conveying through language something as majestic as the glory of God. And when we begin to think about that, we can understand why it is that Ezekiel was having a hard time describing it, right? And if we don't understand that, then maybe we don't have such a high view of the glory of God, okay? So where was he when he was receiving his prophetic visions, generally speaking? Babylon, that's right. So we knew that he went into exile, second wave of the deportation in 597. So he's in Babylon. He's in Babylon. We know that he is also feeling the weight of being exiled in Babylon. Okay. And then we are also told later on that many of these visions he received is in Tel Aviv in Babylon. That's not Tel Aviv, Israel. Okay. Let's not get those two confused. Tel Aviv just means mound or mount of a flood. So this is that it's in Babylon, though, not in modern day Israel. So Babylon is where he was. Maybe the last question we should ask and get it before us is, why did Ezekiel write the book?
Because there was a lot of stuff God wanted him to pass on.
That's right. There's a lot of information here, right? A prophetic message. I heard somebody say something else. What was that? No? Okay. There's a prophetic message that he wants to convey. Right? So let's look at the structure, and then we'll come back to the why. Right? So generally speaking, this is a structure that almost all scholars agree on. Okay, all commentators, if you pick up a commentary, they're going to see this structure because it's just straightforward in the text. So chapters 1 through 24, okay? We could break this down a little bit more. We could say chapters 1 through 3 are the introduction and prophetic call, but we'll just lump it all together. Chapters 1 through 24, we could say, is the judgment coming on Judah, or Jerusalem. We'll be a little bit more specific there. I apologize, I do this all the time. Things run together. So as long as you see where the last thing I wrote was, hopefully you could still follow and track along. Okay. Chapters 1 through 24, judgment coming on Jerusalem. Okay. It's described both as judgment coming upon the city and judgment coming upon the temple, both being destroyed. In this section, we also have the account of the glory of God departing from the temple, which is an indication of God. In one sense, his glory is departing, his presence is leaving from the midst of the people, indicating that judgment is coming. Okay? And then we have chapters 25 through 32, and that's judgment on the nations, okay? And once we get there, we'll see that Ezekiel lays out this judgment pattern in such a way that he hits all points of the compass. There's an extended judgment described on Tyre and on Egypt. So if you remember from our time in Jeremiah, there was a period of time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, that the people were tempted to return where? They wanted to go south. They wanted to go to Egypt, right? Which would explain why there is an extended discussion on the judgment that's going to befall Egypt. Okay, as Israel's receiving a prophetic message, it's as if this prophetic message is also meant to encourage the people, remain, don't go back to Egypt. Don't break the command that was even given to you by the prophet Moses, right? Moses himself said, don't return to Egypt. 25 through 32, judgment on the nations. And then 33 through 48, we could describe that as the restoration. Well, I'll just put restoration up here, but restoration. And really, that's the restoration of God's people and the return of his presence. Okay? So judgment comes as God's presence is leaving from his people because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their transgression. Chapters 25 through 32, that judgment that is actually befalling Israel will also fall upon the nations, okay? And then 33 through 48, there's a restoration of the people in the land with a restored temple, and the presence of God has returned to his people, his dwelling place, okay? In this section here, we get some of the grandeur of this enormous temple that Ezekiel's describing in chapters 40 through 48. In chapters 40 through 48, there's also the description of the restored city, okay, which is really a really wonderful picture that we see throughout the Old Testament, that God's house is associated not just with the temple, not just with the city or the land, but also with the people. In the book of Nehemiah, we see that God's house will be restored, and that'll be a restoration of the people and the land with God's presence dwelling in their midst. So there's a restoration of the house of God. It's described in the back half. Okay, and it's also in this section, too, where we get language that'll be consistent with some of these themes we'll look at here. Okay, so structure helps to tell us why Ezekiel wrote the book, right? There's judgment coming upon Jerusalem because of her sin, because of her idolatry, because of her transgression. That judgment begins in the household of God, but will not stay in the household of God. God will show himself just as he judges the nations because of their sin, because of their idolatry. But there will be a restoration of the people through the returning presence of Yahweh in the midst of his people. Okay? And we get to the New Testament, and we see that God's presence supremely dwelt amongst his people in the person of Jesus, right? How are we restored as a people unto a holy God? It's through the finished work of Christ, right? So this is actually preparing us to see some greater realities even in the New Testament, as the New Testament understands these prophetic words. Yeah. Sure.
So it has 1 through 24 as the ruin.
Okay. Okay.
And then it pulls out 33 as repentance.
Okay.
And then the restoration for the rest.
Okay, good. I like that. Yeah, and even if we were to continue to combine 33 through 48, we could say restoration through repentance, right? So God will restore a people, but he won't restore an unrepentant people, right? So that's good. Ruin, retribution, repentance, and restoration. I like that. Thanks. Okay, and one last question as far as introductory stuff, and then we'll go quickly through the themes and theology of the book, but what type of literature is Ezekiel? Because that's important, right? We can't approach Ezekiel the same way we might approach 1 Samuel, or the book of Ruth, or the book of Genesis, or even any of the Psalms, right? What kind of book is it? Okay, we've got prophetic. And this is kind of a long way of describing it, but it's kind of a prophetic apocalypticism. Oh, that's long. And I think I spelled it right. Oh, no, yeah, that's right, apocalypticism. All that means is it's words spoken by a prophet pointing forward to something in the future, but spoken in apocalyptic language, meaning it's very image-driven. Right, and oftentimes in apocalyptic literature, there is something being conveyed through a messenger, an angelic messenger, Okay, so this message is being conveyed through an angelic messenger. Has a lot to do with judgment that's going to befall the people because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their transgression. It also has the hope of a future restoration almost always tied into the apocalyptic genre. Okay? And it's important to know what kind of literature we're in, right? So that we don't misinterpret or misexegete what's being said. Okay. Any questions on general intro stuff? Anything that you guys want to mention about introductory stuff that maybe we haven't said thus far? Okay. What book in the New Testament most similarly parallels the book of Ezekiel? Yeah, Revelation, right? The book of Revelation most closely parallels the book of Ezekiel. And as a matter of fact, when we get there, we'll see that you can't get four verses through John's vision without getting an Old Testament reference. Every four verses, you have an Old Testament reference in the book of Revelation. So it means we need to know our Old Testament if we're going to understand what John is talking about in his Revelation. Okay? All right, and here just real quickly, themes in theology throughout the book. We're going to see that there's profound imagery contained within the book of Ezekiel. There's going to be an emphasis on the holiness and transcendence of Yahweh. We're going to see the Son of Man title for Daniel, for Ezekiel, right? It's given 93 times in the book of Ezekiel to Ezekiel himself. He's called the Son of Man. And this is going to be distinct from how Daniel uses Son of Man. We're going to see an emphasis of Yahweh's mercy and grace. We're going to see the sovereignty of Yahweh, sovereignty of the Lord, both in bringing judgment and bringing blessing. And we're going to see contained in this back half here of this restoration, there is a Davidic king who is going to come and shepherd the people of Yahweh. And that Davidic king, interestingly enough, will be Yahweh himself. So once we get there, we'll have to see how this looks and how the New Testament tells us this plays out. Okay? All right. So that's introductory stuff. Let's go ahead. I'm going to erase this, and then we are going to jump into the text itself. If I can find an eraser. There we go. All right. So like I had mentioned, chapters 1 through 24, that coming judgment, we could divide that up into chapters 1 through 3, and then 4 through 24. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're just going to look at chapters 1 through 3, which is really the introduction to the visions. It's a vision that introduces the visions, really, of Ezekiel. And then we get Ezekiel's call as prophet contained in this section, too. But let's go ahead and look. Can even look at it as chapter 1 and then chapters 2 through 3. So chapter 1, throw out some things that are taking place in chapter 1. First, the date. When is chapter 1 taking place?
About 592
BC. We can even go 593 to 592 BC. Okay, we know that from verse 2. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So if you remember when we were looking at the kings that were laid out previously, Jehoiachin's reign lasted how long? Short. It's really short. 3 months. That's all he reigned was 3 months. Okay, he was deposed as king in 597, which begs the question, why? And every date that we have in the book of Ezekiel will be dated from the reign of King Jehoiachin. Okay, so that's important, right? King Jehoiachin. Why not from the reign of Jehoiakim, who would have reigned before? Why not from the reign of Zedekiah, who would have reigned after, who both would have reigned for much longer than 3 months? Why do you think? What was true about Jehoiachin? Whose line was he in?
The line of David,
right? So if you go to Matthew and you read through the genealogies, Jehoiachin is he's lumped in there, right, with the line of the Messiah. So this is a Davidic line, a Davidic king. a Davidic king who was taken off, deported into Babylon. He was taken into exile. And if you remember from both Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, he's also the one that was restored to the king's table, demonstrating a hope for the people of God, a hope that the Davidic line will be maintained and that from the Davidic line the Messiah will come. So I think Ezekiel intentionally dates everything in his book from King Jehoiachin as if to remind the people God has not forgotten his promises given to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? The hope of a Davidic king to come. That's why everything's dated from Jehoiachin. So that's the time frame. And Jeremiah, he's chilling out by the Kibar Canal, right? Way off in the land of Babylon. Remember, Babylon was situated along the Euphrates. So Kibar Canal was probably some offshoot of the Euphrates River that Babylon would have masterfully worked and organized and shaped. Okay, so he's at the Kibar Canal. And then in verses 4 through the end of the chapter, so we've got verse 4 through verse 28 of chapter 1, what are we given? What's taking place in these verses? It's a vision, right? A vision of the glory of God. And really we should say the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Okay? Because once we get into the section where it's actually describing what's above and beyond the cherubim, the four living creatures, we'll see that here in just a second, we're given multiple likeness language. So even if you were to look real quick, verses 26 and following, and above the expanse over their heads, that's over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of a throne. Now, I mean, you could go through circle how many times you see likeness or similarity here. The likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Likeness and appearance pops up over and over and over again in this section. It's meant to remind us that no one can behold the glory of God and live, right? This is, we could call it an accommodated vision of the glory of God. It's given to Ezekiel in a way that he could perceive to the best of his human ability, right, and not be utterly consumed. That's, go ahead, Jay. That's absolutely right.
We learn and we describe things by comparing them with previous experiences. This is the best he's got.
Right.
You know, God is completely unlike anything else in his creation.
That's right, yeah. So we've got this creator, creature distinction that is never broached. The creator will always be creator, and he will never be in his being, in his essence, a creature, right? There's going to be an eternal creator-creature distinction, and it's, like Jay pointed out, it's unlike anything that Ezekiel had ever seen. Have you ever tried to describe the beauty of a sunset to a young child? Like something that you know is beautiful. It just takes your breath away when you see it. Try to describe that to a two-year-old. You have to find ways to speak to the two-year-old. But then you're like, how do I describe something so majestic to a two-year-old, right? So in one sense, this is unlike anything Ezekiel has ever seen. And the words that he's coming up with are the best he's got, right? It was John Calvin who once said that in God's condescension to us, as he communicates to us, it's as if he's lisping to a baby, right? That's all we can understand. We're helpless babes hearing the lisping of God. And then we communicate it with stuttering lips, is how Calvin worded it. But so, vision of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. What else has taken place in this section here? So we've got a pretty long section, verses 4 through 14, describing what? the living creatures, right? Yeah, these winged living creatures, right? So living creatures, they have wings. They have wings. How many sets of wings do they have? They have four wings, so two sets of two wings, which are distinct from the seraphim that flew around the throne room in Isaiah's vision. They at least had six wings total. And these living creatures had two sets, so four wings total. Now, if you were to compare this vision here to the visions contained in chapter 10, and then further on in chapter 43, you would see that these living creatures are actually cherubim. Huh. Now, hold on just one second, because that's, you hear that and you're like, wait a second. I thought, yeah, fat little babies with wings that had a little itty bitty harp that floated around on clouds, right? They look so cute. And these things are horrifying. You're like, this is a legitimate biblical understanding of angelic beings. Go ahead, Jay. That's right. Yeah. Because remember the cherubim, their wings outspread covered the ark itself. So this is a unique vision of cherubim. They're not the, you know, fat chubby little babies that are just lovable and flying around and smiling. These are angelic beings that cause Ezekiel to in one sense stutter in his description. Anytime you begin to understand why anytime in Scripture there's an angelic being, somebody wants to fall down in either worship or fall down as though dead.
The first words out of the angel's mouth is, do not fear.
Right, yeah. It's like, oh, okay, and there's a reason for that, right? So these are cherubim, these living creatures. And let's just kind of walk through how these living creatures are described. So in verses 4 through 14, we get this description. Again, the best way that Ezekiel could begin to describe it. He starts off in verse 4. Behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with a brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Even that description of a storm coming and this lightning, what does that remind you of?
Power.
When did Israel as a people experience a storm cloud coming down and lightning and fire coming forth? The Exodus at Sinai, right? Here, this is going to be a great, we could call it theophanic or a theophany, a theophanic vision. Real quick, let's turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And it's a longer psalm. And let's go ahead, we'll look at verses 7 through 12 here, okay? Verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 18. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. This is talking about the Lord, okay? Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Let's keep reading just real quick. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That is a vision that the psalmist describes of the glory of God. It has very Exodus-like imagery. And that, I think, so you take the Exodus imagery and how Israel experienced Yahweh at Sinai, combine it with how the psalmist describes that, and you understand now some of the language that Ezekiel is using as he's describing what he's seeing. So a stormy wind comes out of the north, which, let's just pull in a New Testament reference here. Who has the power and the sovereign prerogative over the wind and the waves and the storms? Jesus does in the New Testament. The Old Testament clearly says it's Yahweh who does. By this sovereign rebuke of the wind and the waves, it's a clear demonstration that Jesus himself is Yahweh, the eternal second person of the Trinity. Okay, so that's just this coming cloud from the north, okay? And then from the midst, the likeness of four living creatures. And how are they described? Well, they have a human likeness, right? But they have four wings. So if you're just trying in your mind to work this through, just start. Has the appearance of a human, okay? I can see you guys. All right, that's where I'm going to start. And then all of a sudden, my vision is blown up, right? It's like, okay, the appearance of a human, but each, he had four wings, and he had four faces. It reminds me of like Alice in Wonderland with the spinning faces in the Queen of Hearts castle. The four faces, and those four faces were what? A lion, ox, eagle, and a man's face, right? A human being's face. So let's look at those. Why lion? Well, the lion was the supreme predator of the plains, right? Of the Palestinian plains. Why an ox? It's the strength of an ox, right? The ox was the king of the domesticated animals. Why an eagle? If you think about in the realm of the flying birds, it was the king of the flying birds, the one that had the, again, strength and vision and power. And then the crowning jewel of all creation, think about Genesis chapter 1, is mankind being created in the image of God. So these four living creatures have the face of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And you begin to think, yeah, no wonder he said he had the appearance of, right? I've never seen a human being with four faces. I've seen human beings who act as if they have four different personalities, but never four legitimate faces at the same time. So these guys have four faces, four living creatures. And how are they positioned? Yeah, four sides, right? It's strange. Their wings are out, right? And as they're there, their wings are touching one another and they're moving together, which would indicate that instead of it being like one, two, three, four in like a straight line, it's more like one, two, three, four. So their wings are touching in kind of a cube-like fashion, okay? And they can move in any direction they want to without turning. Again, you're go ahead.
Well, the question that arose in my mind was it doesn't say which direction each one had facing. So you might have actually had each of the four faces facing each direction. If you had one with the eagle facing north and one with the humans facing north, and I wondered about that.
Sure. Yeah, we're not told which face was actually on the outside because I don't think that was the point that Ezekiel was trying to make, but it is, you got to wonder, like, what's going on the inside, right? But either way, because they're all facing outward, because they have four faces, they're all facing inward too. And they're all facing to the left and they're all facing to the right. We're actually told which ones were facing left and which ones were facing right. Did you guys catch that? Somebody help me real quick with the... Yeah, there is, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle, assuming on either the back side or the front side. We're not sure. Maybe it was on the front side. Maybe that's why Ezekiel was like, hey, look, they have the appearance of a human. Who knows, right? So we're not told exactly which side is facing in or out. But regardless, there is this reality of a four-faced living creature. Okay, and these living creatures are able to go wherever they want. But check verse 3 or 12 real quick. And each went straight forward. And you're like, straight forward. I have no idea how that works with this thing right here, right? Because the four faces are, you would assume facing this way, even if I'm facing this way, there's a I have no idea. It begins to boggle the mind, right? But here's one thing that we need to keep in mind. We begin to think, okay, I could see why people would go, oh man, what an amazing creaturely thing, and be tempted to offer up adoration. But in verse 12, wherever the Spirit, that's more likely than not a reference to the Holy Spirit, wherever the Holy Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. They are creatures who are subordinate to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, right?
And also working in harmony. Think about four different creatures working in harmony, doing whatever God's will, whatever God wills them to do.
Yeah.
In our imagination, there's no way those four creatures would ever do anything together.
Right, that's right. Yeah, I mean, you get a lion who's there with an ox, man, that's some pretty good supper. Right? And then the eagle's flying around like, yeah, you take the ox, I'll get the scraps. And then the human being is just running because we run from those types of things, right? He's like, I don't want any part of it. But yeah, they're all working in harmony together in subordination to the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Now, we even see that there's personality here as it relates to the Holy Spirit, but he's a sovereign God here. Okay, verse 14, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flash of lightning. So you see a flash of lightning in your mind now, think that's how these living creatures are going. Just quick and bold and blasts of movement. So the question is, how'd they do that? Well, verses 15 through 21, Ezekiel then turns his vision down and he sees wheels, and there's wheels within wheels, and you're just like, I've got nothing. What is that? I have no idea. If you want some fun this next week, Google images of Ezekiel's vision and just see how many different artist renditions there are. And then you can be like, oh, that's good. That's not so good. That one's actually horrible. That one's really good. I mean, they go all over the place. But it's actually a fun little endeavor. So I'd encourage, yeah, go ahead, Jay.
The technical term for it is an ophan.
An ophan. Oh, okay. Well, let me write that down. An ophan.
Well, that might help narrow it down.
Okay. So whatever that looks like. That's right. That's right. So a wheel within a wheel. And what's interesting is, what are on these wheels? Now it just gets weird.
Eyes.
They're all over the place. And you're like, eyes on wheels within wheels. Okay. Sure. But again, he's taking the words that he knows and he's describing it the best that he can. So wheels within wheels with eyes surrounding them. Verse 20, wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures in the wheels. I just want to point real quick, in the ESV at least, there's a footnote, and if you follow that footnote down, it's the spirit of life. That's actually a better translation. It's still referring to the Holy Spirit at this time. It's singular, not plural, so it'd be best translated, the spirit of life was in the wheels, so meaning the Holy Spirit. Still talking about the sovereign prerogative of the Holy Spirit to direct this vision. And then verses 22 through the end of the chapter, Ezekiel, from keeping his head down, looking at the wheels, he then turns his head up. Right? Verses 22 through 25, he begins to see just right above these living creatures. And then verses 26 through 28, he then moves his vision up even above the expanse above the living creatures. So just a couple things. If you were to compare this section, say, with Revelation chapter 4, and you get a vision of the throne room of God, in Revelation chapter 4, you'll see that many, many of these descriptions in 22 through the end of the chapter come up again in Revelation chapter 4. It's a picture, a vision of God on his throne as king. And because he's above the living creatures, seated on a throne above the living creatures, right, it indicates that he is sovereign over them. These living creatures are doing the bidding and the work of the Lord. And this thought of cherubs carrying the glory of God is actually comes up. Jay mentioned it as far as the ark, right? The cherubim that were over the ark were there, and the Lord was seated on the cherubim. The cherubim were carrying, as it were, the presence of God. So that's chapter 1. It's the vision of the living creatures and the glory of God. And then we talked about verses 26 through the end. There's just an emphasis on likeness or appearance. So these are all, this is a vision that he's receiving. Why do you think he receives this vision before he receives his call to prophetic ministry? Because that's what comes in chapters 2 through 3.
Well, if this is God's introduction to him, it's certainly going to make an impact.
Right.
Some weight to that call.
Yeah.
Credibility.
That's right. That's right. So it gives weight to the call. It gives credibility to the call. It gives Ezekiel the realization that the one who is calling him is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. Right. So that is the vision itself precedes the call to emphasize the validity, the importance, the power of the call, the credibility of the call. Now, Ezekiel responds in an appropriate way, right, at the end of chapter 1. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Okay? I fell on my face, again, as though dead. It's as if he loses all control, bodily control, and passes out. Has anybody passed out, like legitimately passed out before? Well, I mean, if you have, then imagine the thing that preceded your passing out the vision of the glory of God and be like, okay, I get it, right? I get that that vision causes me to physically pass out. But who's the one who's speaking? Yeah, it would seem as though it's the Lord himself who is speaking. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. It's a voice coming from the vision of the glory of God. So, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So real quick, that used Son of Man there, used in Ezekiel 93 times. 93 times to describe Ezekiel. Different than the way that Daniel uses it in Daniel chapter 7, clearly, right? In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is a messianic title, right? It's a messianic title. But here, it's used of Ezekiel. Why do you think Son of Man language is used here to describe Ezekiel? Go ahead, Jay.
I have a footnote that says it's to emphasize Ezekiel's, it's to show a counterpoint between him and the sovereign God.
Yeah.
That as, you know, as a man or the son of a man,
mm-hmm.
That he's mortal.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's one of the reasons why Son of Man is used, is clearly used in distinction from the image that he had just seen, right? That which had the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Here it is, the Son of Man, who is the one that's falling on his face. I think it's used as if to convey to Ezekiel the need for grace. You are human. You are finite. You need to be empowered by the sovereign Lord if you're going to fulfill your prophetic ministry. And then notice he's down, and what the initial response that raises him back up on his feet, he has the appropriate position, right? And when you're standing before the glory of the Lord, what's an appropriate position? It's prostrate. Prostrate. Sorry, I was thinking about it too much, and then I was like, I'm going to misspeak. He lays down on his face in worship, right? But then the Lord raises him back up, places him on his feet in a position ready to serve. But that's only done by the sovereign prerogative of God. That call comes from God. Okay, and then in verses 3 through chapter 3, verse 11, we're going to have this bouncing back and forth, a description of the call of Ezekiel and the person of Ezekiel, and then a description of who he's being called to speak the message to. Okay, so look at verse 3 real quick. And he said to me, that's the Lord said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So they're called rebels. It said that they have rebelled and then they have transgressed, right? Transgression is a specific word used there as a violation of covenant commandments, right? To be rebellious is to rebel against a king, but transgression is more specific as if they have received covenant obligations and they've rejected those covenant obligations. And then, verse 4, the descendants are also impudent and stubborn. That thought of impudence and stubborn conveys like this thought of bold-faced, brazen-faced, and stubborn-hearted. Okay, it misses the flavor when you just see impudent or stubborn, but it really has this thought of brazen-faced and hard-hearted. That's the descendants that he's going to be sent to. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So he's speaking a prophetic message, right? And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So Ezekiel's going, he's proclaiming a prophetic message. They will know that a prophet has been among them. Whether or not they hear or refuse to hear, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Okay. And then verse 6, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. It's not a fun call to ministry there. Yeah, somebody said, ow, I can imagine that, right? Ow. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are rebellious. I mean, are you seeing how many times rebellion or rebellious and transgression are popping up in these verses? What's really, I find to be interesting is in verse 6, they're described as, so Ezekiel's described as going into a people that are described as briars and thorns and scorpions, which if you think about the curse that was laid upon the earth, there are going to be thorns and thistles that grow. Kind of this thought of post-fall, you have Ezekiel being the seed of the woman going to the seed of the serpent, and you still have this ongoing battle that's taking place, throughout the history of God's people. Okay? And then verses 8 and following, we now have this call again to Ezekiel. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. You might be tempted, right? He's in the midst of a rebellious people. Isaiah understood that, right? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Here Ezekiel might be tempted to follow suit. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. So this book's then given to Ezekiel, and what does he do with it? He eats it. Again, okay. He eats a scroll. Now remember, this is a vision from the Lord. Okay, this is vision imagery here. He's describing what's taking place. So how was that scroll described? What were the words written on it? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. And how does the scroll taste in Ezekiel's mouth? Sweet. That's interesting, right? Because if you think about the book of Revelation, John is told to eat a scroll. It initially tastes sweet, but then eventually becomes bitter in his stomach. Here, it doesn't say anything about the bitterness. It just talks about the sweetness of the Word of God. Which psalm talks about God's Word being sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb? 119 is there. It's Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and 119 are really two psalms within the whole book of Psalms that are kind of like Torah-like psalms or law-like psalms and elevate the importance and wonder and beauty, really, of the law of God. So this book tastes like honey to him. He's given it. So here, Ezekiel's not speaking on his own behalf, right? He's not speaking on his own power, his own sovereign prerogative, but he's given the words to speak, okay? So he opens he eats the scroll, tastes like honey. And then verse 3, he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with a scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. So consume it. My word should be your word. There shouldn't be a word that you speak that won't be my word, which is really the prophetic call, right? A prophet of God should never presume to speak on their own behalf or speak for God without receiving a word from God. Same thing goes for anybody in a teaching capacity. We dare not presume to speak our own words when God has already given us His word, right? So, he proclaims God's word, verses 4 and following. Now he's called, this is what's going to happen. You're calling, you're going to go to a people. Go to the house of Israel, speak my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Now, okay, he's saying, I'm not sending you to a people who can't understand your words. But really, there's an interesting contrast here, because surely if I sent you to such a people, they would listen to you, right? They don't even speak your language, but they're going to at least be courteous enough to listen, right? They might not actually respond, but they will listen to you. They won't just turn out their ears. There might be a level of niceness that's there, but not so with the people of Israel. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. I mean, that we see that picked up in the ministry of Jesus, right? Jesus himself said, look, if they've hated you, or if they've hated me, what'll they do to you? They'll hate you too. But remember, at that point in time, it's not as though they hated you first. They hated me first, right? So they will not listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel had a hard forehead and a stubborn heart, kind of brazen-faced, hard forehead, stubborn heart. Behold, right, we should stop and think, behold, we should take note. I've made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than a flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. It's interesting, right? I mean, in the face of this opposition that Ezekiel's going to face, the Lord's like, all right, look, they're hard-hearted. They're going to be hard-foreheaded. That's okay, like emery. I'm going to make you just as hard-foreheaded, right? It's going to be like emery, harder than flint. He's being prepared, right? He's being prepared to go to a people who aren't going to listen, who aren't going to receive the message. Which for us today, we should be mindful. We live in a culture that are brazen-faced and stubborn-hearted, right? We need to be a people who have thick skin, knowing that the message we'll proclaim will not be received with joy unless it's received along with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would work. But by and large, in our culture, The word of God is profaned. It's maligned. We need to be a people who have thick-skinned and hard foreheads. Be prepared for it, but continue to speak the prophetic message anyway. Okay, verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3 really kind of conclude this this calling here. We see that the when the living creatures, when their wings move or when they touch, noise comes forth, right? That was a pretty incredible thing in verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. And here's, it was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. So, again, these living creatures, when their wings touched and the wheels moved, something as if words came forth, but those words also sounded like a great earthquake. And you're like, which is it? And Ezekiel's like, yeah. You're like, no, that's not helpful. It's not just, yeah, it's not an appropriate answer. But for Ezekiel, it is. And then he's lifted up, taken away. He sits overwhelmed for how many days? Seven. Why seven, do you think? It's a number of completeness. It's also the time that was spent for, yes, for a period of mourning. Oftentimes, when the death of someone has occurred, you sit for 7 days with somebody. It was known as sitting Shiva, and it was meant to just be a period of time in which you sat with somebody and mourned with them. So here he goes. He goes and he spends 7 days just chilling out, right? It's like, I've just been overwhelmed as though dead. I've experienced the glory of the Lord in a vision, and in one sense, I haven't been consumed. I've been brought back from the death to life, and I'm going to spend 7 days just hanging out by the Kibar Canal. Okay, verses 16 through the end of chapter 3. We don't have enough time to go through that in detail, but this is now Ezekiel's call as a watchman, to be a watchman for the people, right? To declare when there are enemies at the gate, right? And here in this context is, if you know a people are acting rebelliously and you don't tell them about my coming judgment and the fact that they should repent, the blood of those individuals shall be on your head. Because as a watchman, you need to warn them. If the righteous turn from their righteousness and start to pursue wickedness, and you don't tell them of the coming judgment, their blood shall be upon your head. Because as a watchman, you should have warned them. But if you warn them, then the blood will remain on their heads, right? Regardless of whether or not they listen or reject your message. So again, Paul will bring up this same thought in Acts chapter 20 when he talks about proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Didn't hold back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God to the Ephesians. And one real quick point that I wanted to mention, and then we can just talk generally. Verses 26, actually verse 25, start in verse 25. Sorry, let's go back one more verse. 24, but the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house. And it's like, wait a second, I was supposed to go proclaim a message. And here we get into the object lessons, the synax, right, that convey a message. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. I think in one sense, he's bound to stay in the house is also a picture of the exile that they're in, the bondage that they're in there. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. That sounds, again, very much like words of Jesus, the prophet par excellence, right? The one who is the perfect prophet. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We see that come up in the book of Revelation again. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Did you catch, though, in verse 26, the prophet, his tongue will be clinging to the roof of his mouth. Okay, so he'll be mute. But he'll only be mute until the Lord gives him a word to speak, and then he'll speak. What we see later on, especially if you compare this section to chapters 24, verses 25 through 27, and chapter 33, verses 21 through 22, it seems as though this period of time where he was mute outside of these periods where the Lord would speak to him and give him a message lasted for 7 years. 7 years where he's mute except for when the Lord looses his tongue long enough to speak. What a call of a prophet, right? I mean, he's going to proclaim the word of Yahweh, but outside of every other point in time, he does not have a freedom, if you will, to speak naturally. Dude's mute for 7 years, except for when the Lord speaks to him. And then after 7 years, his tongue is loosed. So this is just the beginning of many synacts in the book of Ezekiel, things that indicate by way of action a message that the Lord is conveying. Okay. So that's the first three chapters, and that really sets the stage for us. The vision of the glory of God, or the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, the call of Ezekiel, his role as a watchman, and now verses or chapters 4 through 7 are going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 are going to be talking about, or 8 through 10 are going to be talking about the destruction of the temple. And then afterwards there's going to be description of destruction and judgment on the people. Okay. But any thoughts, comments, or questions as it relates to the general picture of the first three chapters, maybe the introduction? Okay. That watchman thought is going to come up several times throughout the book of Ezekiel. And again, we all are called to, if we see a brother or sister committing sin, we are obligated, and I use that word intentionally, obligated to tell them of the sin that they're pursuing and the discipline or even judgment that might come if they continue down that path. If we don't, then we will be held responsible for not speaking. And then if we see sinners going on their own merry sinning way, if we don't say something about the judgment that will befall them if they continue down that path, then we will be responsible for keeping our mouths shut. We will be held responsible for that behavior as well. We are watchmen, watch ladies, right? And are called to both protect the body by speaking truth in love and loving those unbelievers who've rejected the gospel by continuing to share with them the good news of Jesus and the wrath of God that awaits for those who don't repent. So I think that's just a good point to maybe close with us by way of application. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we will gather together to hear the word proclaimed and to sing songs together and pray together. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We acknowledge that it's challenging. We acknowledge that as we've even read through chapter 1 and gotten this vision of the likeness of the appearance of your glory, that Ezekiel was doing the best he could to come up with words to describe what he was seeing. And we thank you that you've condescended to us even in that way. It helps us to be reminded that you are transcendent and holy and completely other, that you are glorious beyond all imagine. Forever and ever, we will never plumb the depths of your glory. But this morning, we've been given a foretaste. So thank you for that. Thank you for the good gift of your word. Thank you for how it challenges us and comforts us. Thank you for how it points forward to Jesus, who is the perfect watchman, who laid down his life for his people. He's the true Davidic king, the true shepherd of the flock, who loves his sheep and lays down his life for them. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue through our study in Ezekiel, that we would have eyes to behold wonderful things, and especially as they relate to the fulfillment of the prophetic word in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So help us to love him more today and into the rest of this week and into forever and ever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.